So welcome to those that haven't been here for a while or perhaps even first joining. It's a pleasure to be here. Honestly, I do thank my God every day I get the opportunity to be amongst you specifically, but amongst other saints as well. It really is a joy to come alongside one another and mutually edify each other in our faith. So we've been on this series, we're going to be on this series for quite some time still, called now, I don't remember when I gave it the name, but the Pandemic of Ignorance. Just pointing out that the world seems to be woefully ignorant of Scripture, what it says, what it does not say, and even those that are in Christ already. And it's been on my heart to do this series for a number of years, but you're the lucky ones to get it. So if you'd like to continue following along with me, please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And once you are finding that, I'm going to open us in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, again, thank you so much for the opportunity to come before you with all our prayers, all our supplications, and thanksgiving. Lord, I'm thankful for the good news that there's so many praises that were heard today. It seems those seem to be few and far between, but God, really the big praise is being in Christ. We're thankful, Lord, for the wonderful, amazing news of what you've done through Jesus Christ and how we have all those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places simply by faith in your work and not ours. So I'm thankful, Father, for all of that. Thankful for the opportunity of prayer, like was mentioned this morning, how we may not notice it, but Lord, I know you do. And I'm so especially thankful for your promise to be able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Lord, you're amazing and so kind and intimate with all of us. It's just wonderful. So I'm thankful for the opportunity again to share your word and to study it. I pray that you open our hearts and minds to what you would have us to learn this morning as we go through your word. And thank you, Lord, and may this time be an honor to you in Christ's name. Amen. We made it to 1 Corinthians 10. I forget how many verses along we are. I think this is number five or six, of the verses that involve the word ignorant. It's the Greek agnoeo. I just specifically chose that word in Romans through Philemon just to see what is it that God does not want us ignorant of, or what kind of situations is ignorance spoken of, and what's been on my heart for a while is how to erase that. I brought up before jokingly, but it's actually a good saying by G.I. Joe, knowledge is half the battle, right? Knowing it, we need to know is one thing, but then put it into action, right? And that's what God's will is, not only to be saved, but come unto the knowledge of the truth, so know what it means, and then 1 Thessalonians 4:3, now act like it, right? Know how to possess your body in your vessel, is what it says in the King James, in sanctification. All right, so how do we behave now that we are in Christ? Well, we're going through these verses on ignorance. So many times it says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. Hey, we had a major one in Romans 11, not to say that all of them are not major, but how he does not want us, God does not want us ignorant, how that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, we spent a couple of weeks talking about that. Here, we're coming finally to the verse of ignorance of in 1 Corinthians 10:1. I know I spent a couple of weeks laying down the foundation, groundwork, whatever you'd like to call it, to understand the context of why would God mention now 1 Corinthians 10:1, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Now I'm going to try to be brief. I say that, what's the term, tongue-in-cheek? Because that's when pastors say brief, it could go from 10 to 30 minutes. But try to briefly summarize 1 Corinthians. How did we get to this point? Okay? So in chapter 1, and by this is by all means not all inclusive. Chapter 1 is the introduction that the audience is saints in Christ, those that have trusted the good news of Jesus Christ, and that there is known divisions among the believers. Okay, chapter 2 is, you ought to know better, you have the mind of Christ. Okay? Chapter 3 is, you are immature. This is where God inspired Paul to say, you are babes in Christ. You need to mature knowing the judgment to come. Okay? Chapter 4 is pointing out their childness compared to the life of the apostles. It seems there's a hint of sarcasm in that. But it's begging followers. This is the first time Paul says, be ye followers of me. Right, you've had thousands of teachers, but you've only got one spiritual father, I'm paraphrasing a bit, for I have begotten you through the gospel. Now be ye followers of me. Chapter 5, he points out the unnatural fornication that's going on in that congregation. That is not even so named among the Gentiles. Chapter 6, he reminds them, your body is a temple. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. The body is not for fornication. The body is for the Lord. He bought you with a price. And we know what that price was. Chapter 7 then comes along and changes gears slightly, where he's starting to answer questions written to him. Right? Should we, essentially, there's something about getting married. Is it okay if I get married? Is it okay if I don't? Because Paul starts to address that. In chapter 8 then, we have eating things offered unto idols, as well as the verse I've pointed out many times in verse 1, that we all have knowledge, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And that's a key for us to understand. We that study the word of truth and strive to know it rightly divided, understand what it says, what it doesn't say, we have a lot of knowledge compared to the rest of the world. And it's very easy for us then to look down upon someone or condescendingly talk to someone about biblical things. So that's a very important reminder that, yes, it's good to know. Knowledge has in the flesh is going to puff up. But remember to share that truth in love. It's Ephesians 4 that says that. But charity edifieth. If any man think that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. I love that verse. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. There's always something to be gleaned. No one person, I think, is going to memorize and understand every single verse from Genesis to Revelation in this lifetime. The general concepts, yes. And then the gospel, the grace of God, yeah, absolutely. But as we talked about this morning, the Nephilim, or other things in Scripture that are highly debated, but there may not be a lot of value in that, that's what I'm getting at. God has given us the body of Christ. All us are believers, are members in the body of Christ, and we all need each other. I've said that often. It's Ephesians 4, one of my favorite chapters, like all the rest of them. But it talks about how we're all essential members of the body of Christ. We all need each other, and we'll get more into that in 1 Corinthians 12 when it talks about that there. So anyway, that's chapter 8. And at the end of chapter 8, it's that stark reminder about a strong witness. Right? All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. And we get to this point where it's that witness against a brother of weak conscience. If we're condoning idolatrous behavior, that's going to hurt your brother, and we're sinning against Christ. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. And then it gets to chapter 9, where Paul reasserts that he is an apostle of Christ. He met him face to face. He has the authority of an apostle. He's choosing to waive his right of carnal compensation, even though he deserved it. He chose to waive it for the purpose, in verse 17, that a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. All right, and that's where I said he's the exception. He's not the norm. Because Jesus sent Paul. And that right there is a big stumbling block for many. That Jesus sent Paul. Yes, Jesus sent Peter too, but then Jesus sent Paul. So how does Paul fit in with Scripture? And I'm not getting into that today. We've done that before. But understanding how Paul fits in, why Paul, and given this message of reconciliation to the world, opens up the Scriptures. It helps us to understand what God is saying from Genesis to Revelation, at least at a high level. So last time we talked about all our fathers in verse 1. What does that mean? How can God say through the Apostle Paul, I would not that ye should be ignorant how all our fathers were under the cloud and the sea and baptized unto Moses? So clearly a reference to the Exodus account, right? And in how can he call them fathers? So last week we went to both 1 Corinthians 4, where I quoted this morning already, how that Paul said, you might have 1,000 teachers in Christ, but you have one father, for I begat you in the gospel. So, right, so all these Corinthian believers are Paul's kids, if you want to think of it that way. Not biologically, obviously, but in the spiritual sense. And we went also to Romans chapter 4. What can we say then to Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh hath found? How can we call Abraham our father? And I jokingly started singing that song that most of us know. Right, Father Abraham had many sons. So how can we say that? And Scripture very clearly says it's because of faith. He walked in faith, sincere, unfeigned faith. And those of us that do the same, walk in sincere, unfeigned faith, it's the same as Abraham. So in that sense, he is our father because he did it first before us. So anyway, we looked at that. And then with that in mind, when Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write here in verse 1, I don't want you to be ignorant how all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea and baptized unto Moses. These were sincere believers in that group. Not to say that all of Israel was a sincere believer. Obviously, as you read through Exodus, even the first few chapters, they're not. Right? And as we go on through Israel's history, you see this roller coaster of faith. Right, where they're all about God for a little bit, and then they get complacent, and then they fall away, and they start worshiping idols or whatnot. They cry out to God, hey, this isn't right. Remember what it used to be. You know, I'm paraphrasing, obviously. God sends them a judge to judge them, put them right. They go back up. It's like, yes, we're all about God. Hey, look at these idols. You know, and it just kind of, it's back and forth throughout their history. Arguably, we could say that even after Paul, how something similar like that has gone on through history. But anyway, he says here, all our fathers were right there, and you know that could very well imply that every single sincere believer was in that group on the earth. And sometimes it's hard to reconcile, like, hey, wait a minute, there was a whole bunch of people on the earth. How can there be just believers right then and there? Well, there was only 8 right before the flood. So I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that all sincere believers at that time frame were going through the Red Sea that was parted. So anyway, then the other reason I say that is verse 4 is that they all drank, they meaning all our fathers, were drinking from the spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. They're all about the Christ, God's anointed one. Right, going all the way back to Genesis when God promised the seed of the woman going to bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. So they trusted God at his word, sincere, unfeigned faith. But then, so coming back to the context here, he's reminding us, God is now reminding us, that Israel did some things that were not right. And so even though that there were believers in their midst, we should learn from Israel's mistakes. I don't even want to touch the topic of baptism. I only touched that lightly before, but this was dry. Had to be, okay? Now we're done with that. So it says, with many of them they were not well pleased. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. The first example that we're given, it says, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now we can read through 1 Corinthians 10 and get a general idea of all these things, but there's kind of a gravity here that I wanted to go deeper into it. When it says, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, who's the them again? This is all our fathers, right? That's the context, that some were saints, you know, that were going along with poor practice or idolatrous practices. So let's take a look a little bit at Israel's history, because I could make commentary, but I think my commentary pales in comparison to God's commentary. So first, if you turn with me to Psalms 106. Not going to go through the whole thing. But Psalm 106, I'll start in verse 1. Again, on the idea that in 1 Corinthians 10, here is Israel, and we're being reminded of Israel and their account through the Exodus period and in going into the Promised Land, God records a lot of what they did during that time here in Psalm 106. In verse 1, it says, "Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." And then you jump down to verse 6, where he says, "We have sinned with our fathers." Hey, there's that term again. "We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up, so that he led them through the depths, as to the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies, there was not one of them left. Then believed they his words, they sang his praise. They soon forget his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram, and a fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses his chosen stood before him in the breach, to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word, but murmured in their tents, and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness." I'm just going to stop there. So you can see what's going on and how Israel, like I said, has this roller coaster of activity, of faith, I guess we could say, how they followed after God, and then, just like it says here, they forgot about him. And they did whatever they wanted. But now, let's take a look at the Exodus account. So it was briefly summarized here. We had one verse of it in 1 Corinthians 10. But if we turn with me now to Exodus chapter 32, and as we're turning there, I just want to remind us, even if it sounds a bit silly, that this is a real historical event happening to real people. It's sometimes you read books and just it stays up here in the imagination. But this is a very real thing that has happened, and we can somewhat relate with real things that are happening in our lifetimes. It's obviously not the same. But I do want to bring it around to modern day toward the end here of the message time. So Exodus chapter 32, verse 1, it says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool. After that, after he had made it a molten calf, and they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation, and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow, and offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings." And here's our verse in 1 Corinthians 10:7. "And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." Now let's actually keep going a little bit. "The Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I have commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. So there we have the account in 1 Corinthians 10:7 of the idolatrous activity, along with Moses' intercession, just like we read in Psalm 106. So what's the lesson we can learn from that today? What's the point, right? That's what I like to ask. What is that? This verse doesn't really quite fit, but I know a saint asked this, another brother in Christ asked this a long time ago, and it stuck with me. What does that look like? Right. So what does that mean to me today, in other words? How do I act because of learning this? Obviously, don't worship idols, right? That's part of it. And then claim it's for God. As you don't have to turn with me there. I'm going to read it so I don't butcher trying to quote it. But in Romans 1, when it talks about God giving them over, in verse 22, it says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That's the Greek word moria, meaning moron there, just so you know. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their bodies between themselves. So people give into idolatrous practice. And what do? They turn the glory of God, the uncorruptible, perfect God, into something like corrupted creation. Right, and start worshiping that rather than God, essentially worshiping creation more than creator. Now, is a calf evil of itself? No, of course not. Romans 14:14 says that all things are pure. Right, it's not the thing itself that's evil; it's where the heart is, isn't it? It's like even money. The love of money is the root of all evil. It's not money itself. I tell kids my money's just a tool. I make it do what I want it to do if I can help it. Sometimes it just seems to fly out the window. But the point is, I don't love it. Right? It's not my life. Christ is my life. Right? And that's where my heart is. But if people love money, like the Bible says, it's the root of all sorts of evil. That's what it's going to lead to. Where is these people's hearts at here in Romans 1? Their foolish heart was darkened. They became vain in their imaginations. They start worshiping creation rather than creator, which essentially buys back into the lie way back in Genesis when Satan said, you can be your own gods. Because if we're not treating the one God as God, that makes me my own God. Whatever I say goes. Or what it says in the book of Judges, that every man did whatever was right in his own eyes. And hasn't that led to popular vernacular today of, what is it? Subjective truth? You can have your truth, but I've got mine. That doesn't make sense. Right? There is truth and there is untruth. That's it. It is a hard and fast thing. But essentially, we can't attribute God to something and worship that thing. We should give glory to where it's due, to God himself. 1 Timothy 6:17 also says that God made all things for us to enjoy. Right. Again, it's not the thing itself, it's the heart and where the heart is at, which is why I constantly challenge from a pulpit or really anywhere, where is your heart at? Okay? I like it when some people reciprocate that and ask me where I'm at, because I'm not perfect either. But my heart is primarily for God and for Christ. I do look for opportunities to share the message of reconciliation wherever I go. Right? And sometimes I'm tunnel vision, I suppose. I don't like shopping. But even when I'm out shopping, I start to think, well, hey, God, who can I share the gospel with today? Because I'm out and about. Why not? I share with my kids all the time. And that's a very important ministry not to be neglected. For those of you that have kids at home or grandkids or those that you are influencing, that is a very important ministry. We don't have to go far away overseas to share the gospel. Some people will do that. Great. But a lot of things need to be happening right here in the home or locally. Again, I'm digressing. Back in Exodus chapter 32, hopefully you're still there, I want to read a little bit further about this account. So we see that Israel couldn't wait long enough, and I'll go over it in that just a little bit. They couldn't wait long enough, and they decided, well, we need something to worship, so make us something. And so they made the calf, started worshiping. God didn't miss that, right? Which shows his omniscience. He knows what's going on. Quotes exactly what the people are doing to Moses. I don't think that's coincidental that it's in the Bible that way. And he tells them exactly what's going on, and to the point of that God was willing to wipe them all out. And that's something I want us to understand. Okay? They even said, I'm pretty sure it's capital L-O-R-D. Where was that verse now? Oh, this page. Where they said, these be thy gods, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And then so verse 5, Aaron says, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Like, we're worshiping the one true God, but really this thing, right? The golden calf. And just to understand the gravity of that, they're attributing God to this image, which was the law he just gave them, incidentally, but we'll get to that in a minute. But just because of that attitude, God was willing to wipe them out. Okay, that's pretty heavy to me. And to think of things that I have done personally in my life before I came to trust in God and his work and not my own, and how Romans 1 also says, after you know all those things of worshiping creation more than creator, that those who do these things, not only do they know that they are worthy of death, but they take pleasure in them that do it. Right? They know it's worthy of death. God proves over and over that these things that people do are worthy of death. And I'm not, again, trying to scare anybody, but just to understand the reality of life. Right, true life in Christ, and how much better that gospel starts looking, right? How much more amazing it is that Christ did the work for us. Why did I go there? Okay, so Exodus 32 again, continuing in verse. Let's go down to 19, because verses 15 to 19 are just Moses coming down with Joshua. So verse 19 it says, "It came to pass as soon as he came nigh unto the camp," meaning Moses, "that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink it." Gross, right? "And Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast into this fire, and there came out this calf." Isn't he 83 years old at this point? Like, it's just, it blows my mind that he talks like this, but yeah, I can't help but laugh when he said, oh, here it came, there's his calf. And at verse 25, though, "When Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame among their enemies, and Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord, peradventure I shall make atonement for your sin. Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Isn't it somewhat interesting that Moses was at a loss for words? Just thought I'd point that out. Verse 33, it says, And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now, therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. Again, the whole point of coming to this historical event that real people went through and real people witnessed. It's hard to imagine witnessing that, but it really did happen. It's even harder for me to imagine having to be one of those Levites that had to perform that work. But remember that God wanted Israel pure. They were supposed to be his chosen people. Then I could go through the common phrases of the city on the hill and that sort of thing. They were supposed to be the light to the world, right? And God did not want any evil in them, period. And so there were several times like this where he had to do a purging of sorts. Not going to digress. I wanted to talk about the book and that sort of thing. But to reiterate the point, like Moses was at in verse 3, there's all this sin going on around me, and he's at a loss for words. I've been there. You know, not just, you know, well, yeah, that's what it is. Like all this stuff going on around us. And we can think back in the last couple of years where it's seemingly ramped up quite a bit. Right? And again, I'm not going to get all political, but I can't ignore what's happening in the world around us at the same time. So there's all this stuff going on, and a lot of prayers are probably spoken like this. Can't even say words, right? You're just trying to talk to God. It's like, I can't get around this. Like, it's just overwhelming. But how did it get to this point? All right, because it didn't happen exactly overnight. It took some time. Again, here is my attempt at a brief recap going back to Exodus 19. Exodus 19 is when God led Israel to Mount Sinai. If you want to go there, I'm just going to briefly go over. I'll probably highlight a couple of verses here and there. But Exodus 19 begins with, In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. Verse 3 emphasizes that God says, You shall say this to the house of Jacob and to the children of Israel. And I point that out because they are the audience in context. Okay. Verse 5 also says that same thing. It says, Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. This was Israel's covenant for Israel. I'm going to emphasize that a lot. It's because we're not Israel today. But in verse 5, that's a conditional statement. If you will obey my voice indeed, what does that imply? Sincere faith, doesn't it? You're going to trust me at my word, keep my covenant, believe what I say and do it. Faith plus the works. Right, that's essentially what he's saying here. Then you will be the kingdom of priests and so forth. So then, after this, let's see, God tells them for 3 days to sanctify themselves. Let's see, on the third day, well, verse 8, actually, can't gloss over this one. So verse 9, chapter 19, verse 8, it says, All the people said, answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. Okay, they're entering into this covenant with God. Okay? And so now it says, Be sanctified against the third day. That's verse 11. Moses went down from the mount. They washed their clothes. Verse 14. Came to pass on the third day, there it is, in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings and thick cloud upon the mount, and voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people in the camp trembled. So it was very intimidating. The trumpet sounds, verse 19. Lord comes down on Mount Sinai, verse 20. And then he goes up into the mount. Just wanted to get to that point. In Exodus 20, here is what we commonly know as the law, right? God spake all these words, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's the first thing he says. What did Israel do? They just put another god before him, didn't they? So he goes through the law here. Exodus 20, down in verse 22, can't skip that one, but it says, the Lord said to Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, that you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make me gods of silver, neither shall ye make you gods of gold. Whoops. And I could go on from there. For the next three chapters, he's going to go over more of the law. Okay? Exodus 24. There's a pause to the giving of the ordinances and statutes. We read Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, the 70 elders, they're going to eat and drink with God. Okay? And it's at this point, towards the end, right, that Moses goes up into the cloud. This is verse 18. And he goes up into the mountain. He was with them for 40 days and 40 nights. Exodus chapters 25 through 31 talks about the building of the tabernacle, the consecration of the priests, how they're all, how, you know, that sort of thing. They ought to behave. And then you get to Exodus 31, where at the very end of that, Exodus 31 verse 18, he gives Moses the two tables of testimony written in stone. So basically, we find out that it took only 40 days for Israel to say all that the Lord has said we will do to not do what he said. What's interesting to me in this is that Moses, after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, reminds that generation of Israel of this moment. And we're reminded of it in 1 Corinthians 10. So I think it's a big deal. If you don't mind just seeing it, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, I'm getting to the point soon of going over all of this again. But first Deuteronomy, yep. How about just Deuteronomy, verse 7 of chapter 9. My goodness, my mind is just not in the right place today, is it? Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 7 says, remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt, until ye came unto this place. Ye have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb ye provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. When I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I neither did eat bread nor drink water. And the Lord delivered unto me two tables of stone, written with the finger of God, and on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant. And the Lord said unto me, arise, get thee down quickly from hence, for thy people which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They are quickly turned aside out of the way which I have commanded them. They have made them a molten image. Furthermore, the Lord spake unto me, saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them, and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mount, and the mount burned with fire, and the two tables of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, ye had sinned against the Lord your God, and had made you a molten calf. Ye had turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord had commanded you. And I took the two tables and cast them out of my two hands and brake them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which ye have sinned in doing so wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. That incident doesn't go away. And incidentally, God through the law tells Israel, you will not intermarry with heathen, right? Because of idolatrous practice. It leads them away from being true to God. So, again, what is the point of going through all of that based on 1 Corinthians 10:7, how they were idolaters and it was written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and they rose up to play? It's to remind us of the gravity of idolatrous practice. how God was willing to wipe them out then and there. Even though today we are not under that law contract with God, He is not a getcha God, like some say, that don't understand the difference between the Old and the New Testament, how that Israel was under that law contract ratified with blood that said, and they said, I think three or four, maybe just three times, all that you have said we will do. And God told them very explicitly, if you obey, there are blessings. If you disobey, there are cursings. So when they disobeyed, God was just to bring that stuff into the nation of Israel. So what does that look like for us today? Right, that was the whole point of driving at this morning, is that we be not not idolaters like Israel was at that time, even though we are saints. This ties back to 1 Corinthians 8. What about eating things sacrificed to idols? We know it's nothing. Well, sure, we know it's nothing. But what does that do to the conscience of the person that doesn't get it? Right? Our witness is very important. And also, if we let a little bit of that sneak into our lives, well, then we can get calloused to it, can't we? And just do a little bit more, and then a little bit more. Before you know, you're stuck in it. And it could happen. I'm not going to bring up that I've seen it happen. But just to remind us that God was willing to wipe that out in Israel. Now, does Christianity then idolize some things today? And you're all already nodding your head, yes, yes. There is idolatrous practice going on within buildings, put it that way. If I say churches, I guess that's the same thing. But the only important church to have a membership in is the body of Christ. Hey, if you want to be a member of this particular church, okay, or that one, whatever. But what matters is trusting in what God did for you through Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Because being a member of the body of Christ is where eternity hinges upon. So that one makes a difference. There are churches that idolize many different things. I'm only going to name a few. You can probably think of maybe perhaps your own background where you saw idolatrous type practice within a church building or at least what is said to be Christian. Some things like water baptism. That one's a big one. Now, people get very giddy and excited. We're going to have water baptisms today. Why? You know, it is the question that I ask because we're no longer under law. We're under law. Lore? We're no longer under law, but under grace. We don't have to do the Jewish cleansing rituals anymore, which is what that was. Some will insist on infant baptism, which is nowhere that I've found in the Bible, but they emphasize that, oh, you need to do this for your infant, right? Or some think, oh, we have to do that if the infant might not make it. And that might step on the toes of some, but what does that do? God knows the heart of that child. And I think we can trust God to take care of that child, spiritually. Yeah, all right? There's more. How about confessing to a priest? What power does that priest have? None that I know. None, not any more than I do, and I don't think I have any. Right? It's God that has the power. He's the life giver. He's the one that gives the Holy Spirit. Not me, not some priest, not any other person. Church membership can be idolized. Right? Let's just not even go down that route. Even communion can be used as an idol, where people will say that this really is the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and now I'm actually eating him. Okay, that's kind of weird to me. When God, through Jesus, I can't even get my thoughts together anymore. The point there is consuming the Word of God, internalizing the Word of God, right? Because Jesus said, this is in John 6 where a lot of this comes from, that you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's what he says. Those are his actual words. Great. But toward the end of John 6, he says that these words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they're life. I'm the bread from heaven. You need this. You need Jesus in your life, right? That's what we would say today, but he's saying you need to be in me, right? And we need to be focused on that. That's just a short list that I've come up with. Perhaps you can come up with more. But is idolatry a real thing? Yes. We might not make golden images and sacrifice animals and start dancing around them today. Maybe we do. I don't know. I've never seen that, never heard of it. But idolatry can take other forms. And that's the warning I'm trying to emphasize today. 1 Corinthians 1:31 says, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Right? We shouldn't boast in anything save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's exactly what Paul said. "I determined to know nothing among you, Corinthians, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And just like this morning in the Sunday school, like we said, we can come up with all these debates. We could debate about any one of those things. I've had debates about water baptism, infant baptism, all of that stuff. But we got to take that back around to the good news of Jesus Christ and how free we are in Him. That we no longer have to try to earn our way into heaven or by our works get us closer to God. I mean, none of those really make any sense, but I think that's the idea of what people do or why people do some things that they do. In 1 Corinthians, again, it says that all things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. There's not profit in everything. That means I can do whatever I want. I am free to do anything because my position in Christ cannot be changed. Right? That's what God's Word says. The moment I trust that His work did it for me, paid for my sin in full, I trust sincerely that God is real, He is who He says He is, I'm in Christ. I do anything I want. But God is also very quick to say not all things are expedient, as well as in Galatians 5, that do not use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh. And Romans 6 is very clear to say we should not use our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness, or we should not let sin be our master, which leads unto death, but rather we should use our bodies as instruments of righteousness. Works may not matter for salvation and sin today. That's true, right? You're saved by grace through faith, apart from works, that not of yourselves, as a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I kind of butchered that one, but that's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But what we do, again, makes a really big difference, doesn't it? Encouraging other believers to contend for the faith, like we read through in the book of Jude this morning, or to stand strong, 1 Corinthians 9, I'll use those words to end this morning. We should set our affections on things above, not on the earth beneath, as Colossians 3:1. We should run all to receive that prize. We know what our prize is, incorruptible, right? And we get the earthly picture how athletes compete for a prize that will fade away one day. Ours is incorruptible, but we should so run. We should be temperate in all things. It means self-controlled. We should be focused on this. The gospel of Jesus Christ, truth. Because the world around us is looking for truth, whether they're really asking for it or not. So let's run, not as uncertainly. Let's fight, not as one beat the air, but keep our body under subjection, lest by any means when we have preached to others, we should be castaways. So that's my encouragement, I suppose, at the very end here. Like, why be ignorant of that? Or why should we not be ignorant of these events or be idolaters? Because witness matters. And God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So let's joyfully take part in that. Let's close our time in a word of prayer. Father God in heaven, thank you again for the truth of your word. And thank you for the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how powerful it is. Lord, it really is amazing. Majestic. We could come up with all sorts of words to try and to describe it, but Lord, thank you for taking care of the sin of the world through Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder of how we should behave in this life to help one another stay true to the faith, to stay focused on those things which are above, knowing we have a heavenly home coming. I know most, probably all of us, are desiring that day to be sooner rather than later. But Father, I do pray for the strength and boldness to conduct ourselves every day in a way that is worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. And I thank you, Lord, again, for all that you give us through Christ Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.